So, dear ones, we're going to continue our time in the Gospel of John. And as you may remember, we spent the last couple of weeks looking at the prologue, which was kind of an overview of the whole book. John's given us kind of some insight into the rest that he's going to try to bring forward. And I want to now turn our attention to seven miracles, or seven signs that John testifies to us that Jesus did, and that point us to the truth that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that we might believe. And the first sign is found in John chapter 2, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, I'd have you turn there this morning. This is known as the wedding of Cana. So I'm going to read it through, and I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would take these, the thoughts and meditations of my heart, and I pray, Father God, that you would use them to your glory. I pray that as we read through the word, that your spirit would be at work in us, drawing us to that which you have very particularly for us today. And we pray, Father God, that you will use it not only to bring you glory, but that you would use it in our lives that we might be grown in the knowledge of you, grown to love you more with each passing day in a deeper and deepening relationship. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, our story begins with a time stamp. It says, on the third day, which might be a reference to the story having happened after Jesus had called Philip and Nathanael to come and follow him, to come and be his disciples back at the end of chapter 1. But by using these words, on the third day, John may well have had something else in mind, given the reason that he wrote the gospel, and given the fact that he concludes the story in verse 11 by saying this. He said, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." Now, you see, it wasn't unusual for writers back then to bracket off sections of their writing by using the same idea or the same phrase at the beginning and at the end of a passage to tell the reader that what was in the middle of the two bookends is a support or an explanation of the words making up each of the bookends. And this technique is known as an inclusio. So, for example, in Psalm 118, the psalmist starts in verse 1 saying this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And then he goes on to give the rest of the psalm, the next 27 verses, until he gets to verse 29. And there he again says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That repetition of an idea or a phrase is that inclusio. Now, in a similar way, John opens with the words, "on the third day." And if we were to drop down to chapter 2, verse 19, we would see another reference to the third, to 3 days. You see, there we read the Jews are asking Jesus for a sign. And they said to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority over all this? And Jesus responded by saying this. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, his listeners may have thought he was speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. But actually, he was speaking about his own impending death and resurrection. And a death and a resurrection that would be the final attestation of his ultimate overwhelming authority. So not only did John use the reference to the third day to introduce the story of the wedding and miracle in Cana and put it in some kind of historical timeline, but he also is using it as a literary device to speak about the greater glory that was to come as a result of Jesus' coming death and resurrection. And this is very much in keeping with the way the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and the books of Acts and 1 Corinthians speak of the third day, when they reference the third day. So his readers may have made their way through this part of the gospel, and when they got to verse 19, the significance of the miracle of Cana might well have been amplified in their minds as they connected it and began to connect what he did in Cana to his coming death and resurrection, and thus to speak of his glory. You might think of it as sort of an unfolding. John relates one part of Jesus' life to help the reader understand another part of Jesus' life. And all of it is shared so that we might recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believe and be saved. And John tells us that this wedding was held in Cana. Now, Cana was a village in Lower Galilee, kind of west of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Now, some scholars place it about 3 miles away, maybe close to 4, and then other scholars say, well, it's about 8 miles away. It all depends on where they locate present-day Cana or where they believe Cana was. And although we don't know who the wedding was for, we do know that weddings held a special place in the communal life of the people of Israel. And this is because it brought together two people in a God-ordained holy union that upheld the community's commitment to be carrying out God's command to be fruitful and multiply, but also because the wedding itself and the traditions around the wedding symbolized the working of God among his people. And so every time they celebrated a wedding, they were reminded of the way God was working with his people. So you see, after a young man and a woman agreed to be wed, a contract was signed between the groom and the bride's family. And then the groom would depart. He would depart from her home and declare that he was going to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. Now maybe that sounds familiar. After all, it was Jesus who said in John chapter 14, "My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And during the time the groom was away, which could be a couple of months to maybe even a year, the only one who knew when that groom would return to claim his bride was the groom's father. The bride didn't know when he would return, but she instead was set apart to wait and prepare for the time that he would come and receive her. And when the groom returned, he was announced with the sound of the trumpet. Great celebration. And then the marriage was consummated and followed by a 7-day period of seclusion for the couple. And during that time, the groom's father would assemble as many guests as possible for a feast that would begin with the bride and groom arrived. It was the father's honor, the father's honor to be able to invite as many people as possible. And so that 7 days gave him the opportunity to really go out into the highways and the byways and bring in folks so they could celebrate this joyous moment of his daughter's wedding. So the wedding ritual itself served as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And this is a relationship that's mirrored in God's choosing and receiving of his people. They're being set apart for his service and waiting for the day when he would return and claim his beloved, his people. And they would together live in eternal union with one another. And here there is also the foreshadowing of a relationship of Christ that Christ has with the church, something we read about in Ephesians. The church of God is his bride, set apart for him to be prepared and watchful for the day of his inevitable and glorious return, when we will be one with him, and we will be in union with him that will never be dissolvable. And the thing is that wine played an important part in this celebration. Wine played an important part in the celebration because it was symbolic of the overwhelming joy of the moment. Throughout the scripture, wine in a plenty is pictured as something that marks the coming consummation of our relationship with God, marks the good times. And to run out of wine at a wedding was a pretty significant social faux pas. And it could bring ridicule down upon the host of the event and upon his guests, because those attending the wedding were expected to help defray the cost of the wedding with their gifts. So if they ran out of wine, it was evidence that the crowd had been cheap in their giving. So it was in the midst of this wonderful, raucous, and joyous celebration that Jesus' mother, Mary, became aware that the wine had run out. And she took her responsibility to the bridegroom's honor, and she took her responsibility as a guest so seriously that she asked her son Jesus to fix the problem. And Jesus' response is very curious. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we tend to read this through our modern sensibilities. We might look at Jesus' response and look at it as almost rude, maybe a little snarky even. But Jesus is referring to his mother as woman here doesn't require that it be a rebuke. It doesn't require that it have a snarky overtone. Because there were times when Jesus used the same term when talking to a gal by saying woman, when he was actually uplifting her, when he was actually offering her encouragement and praise. So we read this, if we read this through modern eyes, we may be missing something. And with that in mind, I think we can best understand this response as a teaching opportunity. Because it was not uncommon for Jesus to be very direct with those he loved dearly when he was correcting them or when he was training them. Just read it, see some of the interactions he has with the disciples. It's remarkable sometimes we look and go, ooh, he said that. But it doesn't imply that he didn't love. He didn't imply that he was being rude. It implies that he had something significant for them to see and to hear. And so what might Jesus have been teaching? Well, I'd have us keep in mind that Jesus always acted on the Father's authority. Jesus always acted in accordance with his Father's will. In fact, Jesus said that his work was to do the will of his Father so that God would be glorified in all things. Now, this is something that is made perfectly clear in John chapter 5, verse 19, when Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do that which he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And then again in John chapter 6, verse 38, where it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me." Jesus was very aware of his mission. And Jesus was very aware of how easily his mission could be corrupted, how easy it would be for him to get off the path if his actions were determined or directed by others. How easy it is for us to get off the path when we follow after the patterns of others. When we look to the world around us for our cue, how easy it is for us to wander about as though we have no Lord and Master in Christ, as we follow the cultural trends pulling us and pushing us all different directions. And Jesus here makes reference to the mission that he has when he says his hour had not yet come. And to understand what Jesus meant, we need to look at the other times when Jesus spoke about his hour in John's gospel. So for example, in John 12, 23, he says, "Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In John 13, 11, it says, "Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." And John 17:1 says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In each case, the hour is a reference to Jesus being glorified by way of his death and resurrection. It is shorthand for his death and resurrection, what is to come. And this was the reason that he took the nature of a servant. This was the reason why he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But even though Jesus made it clear that he was driven by a greater purpose, and he's making it clear that he wasn't subject to others, not even his mom would deter him. The fact is, the wine had run out. The wine had run out. And Mary carried on ordering the servants to follow Jesus' lead as if Jesus had assented to her request. She kind of blows through the message at this point. Keeps going. Yeah, the wine's run out. Talks to the servants. Make it happen. And then, interestingly enough, Mary fades from the story, and Jesus becomes the focus. And all of this reminds me of the fact that we can forget that Jesus isn't here for our purposes. Oh, we're most certainly the beneficiaries of his love and his grace. But Jesus' service to us is not in response to our push and pull. It is always in response to his being completely focused on bringing the glory of God to bear. Always responsive to lifting up the glory of God. And when we come to God in prayer, when we come to Christ and we ask him to work in our lives, how easy it is for us to sometimes see Jesus as a genie in a bottle, that he somehow have to respond to us. I've actually heard this in some places in the church, that if I just pray a certain way, he has to answer a certain way. If I just pray enough times, then he has to do what I want him to do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't have to do anything for us. Zero. Jesus adores doing things for us as it brings glory to his Father. But he is not going to be pushed and pulled by us. He's not pushed and pulled by some incantation of prayer. He's not pushed and pulled by the number of prayers that we offer up. No, he acts at the perfect time, in the perfect place, and perfectly in line with God's will. And sometimes that takes us places we don't want to go. Sometimes it actually causes us to have to walk down a path that, quite frankly, we prayed against, we didn't want to see happen. But we have to recognize that he always acts in concert with God's purposes. You know, I really don't want to walk down the cancer road. It's really not high on my list of fun things to do. But for whatever reason, in this sovereign moment, God has determined, this is the road I will take. This is the road I will take. And so, told a friend this morning, I didn't buy the ticket, but I'm going to take the ride. Knowing that God will not forsake me, God will not leave me, Jesus is right there by my side, and Jesus will accomplish exactly what Jesus expects to accomplish. He will bring glory to God the Father, regardless of the road it takes me on. And on those occasions, when we come to him and we ask him to work in our lives and it happens to go our way, let's not assume that we pushed him that way. Be aware that we must have been in line with God's purposes and plans in that moment. And so we praise him for his utter focus on bringing glory to God. Always bringing glory to God. Now, Jesus hadn't said that he wouldn't help her. You know, I've read this story many times and I've always wondered why he decided to do what he did. But he didn't say he wouldn't help her. He did offer up a lesson. He had used the opportunity as her request to give her a response that made clear to her and to his disciples that he wouldn't be driven by them in his decisions. And Jesus tells us this. Actually, John tells us this. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now I have to tell you, what catches me in this moment is just how under the radar this miracle is. I mean, this is a really demure miracle. In fact, the only people who could even testify that the miracle had occurred would have been the disciples and the servants. I mean, Mary didn't even witness this. She just understood. She said she gave the task to Jesus. He must have made something happen. Where he got the wine, she wouldn't know. But the disciples and the servants, they knew. They understood what had happened. And notice that Jesus is presented with a need, and he commands the servants to fill the jars and draw some out and give it to the guy who's responsible for the event, that master of the banquet. And there's nothing in the narrative that necessarily suggests that the servants had any special respect for Jesus as a miracle worker or a teacher. They simply respond to him because Mary had commanded them, do whatever he tells you. And so they did what servants do. They obeyed the master's command. And it's remarkable to me the blessing that can come from a simple act of obedience. An act of obedience in this case, it's not flashy. It's not particularly dramatic. They filled up some water vessels. But it's through our obedience that God accomplishes his plans. It is through our obedience as his servants that God can work marvelously and miraculously around us. We simply do what Jesus commanded us to do, and he works through us to meet the needs of the moment. And again, this wasn't a life or death moment. I mean, this was avoiding social embarrassment. It was just the normal stuff of life. And in that, I'm again reminded that we can trust God with it all. We can trust God with the big stuff and the little stuff. We're to come to him throughout all the nonsense that fills our lives, regardless of how serious or not serious it is. We just keep coming to him and coming to him, making him a moment of each element of our lives. So Jesus took that which was available, that which had been set aside for one purpose, and notice that he transformed it for a wholly new purpose. The ceremonial water used here was used to cleanse one of ritual impurity and to restore the person to a state of ritual purity. The wine was a symbol of the overwhelming joy and God's abundant provision at our being received by God. So there is here a kind of before and after picture that's playing out. One speaks of the work of God before in our lives, and the other speaks of the finished work in our lives with the abundance of this wine. And again, we see the glimmer of the glory of what God would accomplish through that hour of his death and resurrection of Jesus. He's taking that which was broken, that which had one purpose, and he's renewing that purpose, and he's making us new in him and adding to us the joy that comes with that newness. When Jesus works in us, when he transforms us by taking that which was marked for judgment and death and gives us a new purpose, and that new purpose is intended to come with a new joy, and all because of what Jesus has done. And having directed the servants to draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet, John says this, And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. So not only did Jesus change the water into wine through a simple act of obedience on the part of his servants, but it was clearly discernible by the master of the banquet as the best wine. And who benefited from this amazing transformation? Well, the bridegroom and his guests. The bridegroom and his guests. The bridegroom, because he was credited for something that he hadn't done, and his reputation and good name and honor were upheld. And the guests, well, they were the beneficiaries as well, because although likely laden with wine already, they were able to indulge further in the provision of their host. They were able to also receive this great and glorious gift. And John concludes the story with verse 11, saying this, What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I got to say, I like it when Scripture makes plain the purpose of the text. The purpose of the story was for Jesus to have revealed his glory. So we know exactly what it was meant to do. And taken together, the reference to the wedding being on the third day, and the symbolism of the event, the wedding, along with Jesus' reference to his hour having come, and the miracle itself, they all work together to highlight the glory of the one who by his death and resurrection defeated the power of sin and death and secured our place with God for all eternity. In the Gospel of John, a sign is more than just a wonder, something to gawk at. A sign is a powerful revealing act for the one whose eyes are opened to see it and whose heart is prepared to receive it and respond to it, because the sign points to the reality of who Jesus is. And here the reality of Jesus' glory is seen in a number of ways. It's seen in the truth that he ministered in the everyday moments of life. And in this way, I think he demonstrated the sacred nature of life, of a life lived in utter dependence on God. It encourages me to seek him in the everyday stuff, asking him to work through me so the moments of this life would be sanctified by his presence, sanctified by my continuing to surrender myself to his will and his purposes in the everyday stuff. And Jesus' utter dependence upon God is also in and of itself a demonstration of his glory, inasmuch as he's made it clear that nothing would dissuade him, nothing would deter him from living in conformity with the will of God. This speaks of utter submission, and this story reminds me that when he acts in my life, it is always with the greater purpose of bringing praise to his heavenly Father, always for that purpose. Whether I go through a rough time or I go through a wonderful time. And there's glory in Jesus' utter conformity to God's will, and there is glory as I conform to Jesus' will, as you conform to Jesus' will. His glory is also further demonstrated by his ability to work through a simple obedience, the simple obedience of others. And this means he can work in me, as he did the servants, to participate in what he's at work doing. He can work in you through your simple act of obedience, looking at the word and putting it in practice, as James says, right? He says, let's not just be listeners of the word. Let's not be knowers of the word. Let's be people who respond to the word, who do the word. And his glory is demonstrated in his power to take the ordinary and transform it into something extraordinary. Brothers and sisters, that's what he's at work in us doing right this moment. As we continue to yield our wills to him in faith, he is taking what is ordinary, what is broken, and he is transforming it and making us in the image of Jesus with each passing day as we continue to walk toward him. And this transformation at work in us blesses both us, the one being transformed, and it blesses those we engage with who see the transforming work of God in us and are called by the Holy Spirit to take note that life doesn't change simply because we work hard at it. No, this life is being brought about because there's something at work in us. What an encouragement that is to me, to know that as I surrender my will to his own, he's transforming me to my benefit and for the benefit of others, that I might continue to participate in his plans, might participate in what he's at work doing in the world. The witnesses, the disciples witnessed this miraculous moment. And the scripture tells us that they understood that the glory that it revealed. And as they reflected on the glory that it revealed, what was their response? They believed in him. They believed in him. May that be true for you and I today. As we continue to look at the way Jesus displays his glory, may we be moved to follow him more closely, to love him more dearly, to live in perfect union with him by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We ask that you would take these words and meditations of my heart and you would do something with them. Father, that you would magnify your glory within us. And Father God, we thank you for who Jesus is and all that he has done. We thank you for the wonderful testimony of our brother John as he wrote down the gospel. And we'll continue to give you praise and thanksgiving, for you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.